All right, our message today is titled Abide, and we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And if you'd all like to stand.
Now, if you were with us when we were in this lesson, and it has been a few weeks, but so far in this chapter, just to remind us where we were, the Apostle John had been writing and warning the reader, that would be certainly in his day and us, concerning the presence of the many little antichrists in the world, small a, antichrists. And he was telling us as believers that we need to know those identifying marks of these little antichrists so that we might be prepared for the coming of the last and greatest antichrist. Having already painted a clarifying picture through the text thus far in this letter, he had been painting a picture of, I guess we could call it a pseudo-believer. And then in contrast, he was painting a picture of the authentic believer. So he was definitely creating a contrast between these two sides. Now, please notice I use believer in both cases. The pseudo-believer, the authentic believer. Meaning that amongst us, whether or not it be in our own church or in the greater Christian community, there are plenty of those who are around that are carrying, card-carrying, churchgoers, but they're not true believers. They're not authentic born-again believers. They're just religious individuals, which really means nothing, not in this life, not in the next. But he has also presented, I guess, a photo of what this full-blown heresy looks like in full living color. John's now giving us some defenses concerning these issues, some defenses in ways to protect ourselves from falling into these individuals' hands, to guard us from being led astray. In order to be successful, guard against this, successfully accomplish what he wants us to accomplish, we are told this week that we need to abide. Abide. You might be familiar with that word. Certainly the scripture uses it a lot. John, again, this apostle wrote John 15, which speaks greatly about this issue. And certainly it was one of John's favorite teaching principles. Abiding, however, we need to understand right out of the gate that abiding is more than just, you know, remaining secure in one place. It's an active, continuous, relational taking up of residence with the core aspects of one's gospel living. It's a deliberate, persevering commitment. And it is one that is anything but stagnant. So let us draw a line between these two issues right here and now. Abiding in Christ and is always and consistently moving forward. Why? Because we're connected to him, and he is always faithfully, consistently moving forward. So with that being said, there are two things that must abide in us. Two things that are required for us to take up residence as the scripture speaks to us concerning. One, according to our text, in verse 24, the message we have heard from the beginning, that we need to hold to the message that we have heard from the beginning. Secondly, that initial anointing that we received from the beginning is also something we continue to dwell in. So again, the message, the gospel, the scriptures as a whole, then also to remain in that very Spirit of God, that may he always dwell in us. Now, both of these things indeed must have their birth in us. Out of the gate, starting gun. But more than that, they need to actually endure. And that's what John is speaking of. And maybe that's what we've been talking about for the past 2 weeks, if you've been around here. That we need to endure. We need to remain in our living, in our walk, even as the years pass, even as we move from this life right into the next life. Again, salvation, it may be an event, but it is also a lifestyle. And most definitely, it is a journey. It's easy to start this race, to have that epiphany moment where, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need an answer. And to go down that road, Jesus, he sounds like a good thing. This is a great thing to get on board. And we jump on that train, but it's quite a different situation to actually finish. That's why many of us, frankly, will never see that finish line. Now, while indeed genuine salvation is not the prize for finishing, but finishing is the testimony of genuine salvation. And we need to remember that and look at our lives in light of that. The ultimate test, therefore, as to the validity of our rebirth would be our abiding. It is one of those proof things, those litmus tests for us to examine our own lives. Am I abiding? Am I standing strong on what I've known from the beginning? Am I standing strong being in that Spirit? Am I continually moving forward? Because all true children of God will abide. That is not the question. That's what John is trying to drive home here. So once again, we succeed at this abiding because in the authentic disciple, the Spirit of God himself abides in us. That's how we do this. This isn't, I think I can, I think I can. So essentially, we abide because he abides. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. That's a promise we can take to the bank. So the question, therefore, this morning isn't whether or not we can count on him to have our backs, but rather, can he count on us? So the subject of this section of Scripture, I think, the last time we were together on this and this week, it can kind of be put under three headings. Number one, denying the Father and the Son, verse 22. Confessing the Father and the Son, verse 23. And finally, the abiding in the Father and the Son, verse 24. He starts out, John the Apostle starts out in our text, says, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. So what's John referring to here? What is this thing that we are to let abide in us? What is it that we have heard from the beginning that John is wanting us to dwell upon here? Well, clearly, I think we have to look at this as nothing smaller than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we heard at the beginning. We see so oftentimes the gospel as something that leads us to confession, leads us to redemption and salvation, but we then kind of just park it. You know, well, it did its job, and I'm off, head on home and just leave it sit. But yet the gospel, that embracing, that dwelling on the gospel is something that we don't just receive, but that we dwell in for the rest of our lives. That power is what draws us closer and closer to him and conforms us more and more into his image. So we as believers, we need to always remember this truth, this gospel, the magnitude, the power of the gospel. The stuff that led us to salvation back in the beginning. And it also holds up right now where we are here today. However, we need to know in our natural state, in our worldly state, our fleshly state, one that is void of that anointing, we're going to forget it. So we got the scripture over here, but without the anointing and the spirit filled, we are going to forget physically, actually, authentically, but also in living. Without the spirit, without the indwelling spirit in us, we're eventually going to return to our natural state. We're going to cease to be thankful. We're going to cease to be other-centered. We're going to stop serving. We're going to stop seeking the kingdom first. And though it is maybe unthinkable to us until we are there, we will eventually let it all float away. If not actually, then most definitely in all practical realm. Abide, again, means to remain. It means to reside. It means to stay put. But again, this is more than just hunkering down, being unmovable. Many of us this morning go, oh, that's me. I'm standing strong here. Yeah, you're standing so strong that you're exactly standing where you were 20 years ago. You haven't moved at all. The idea behind this word is that we live there. We breathe, we exist, we move freely within this realm, we interact within the sphere of the gospel influence, which really affects every area of our lives, not just to bring us to salvation, but to bring us to discipleship, to bring us to commitment, to bring us into a life that is thankful and loving. It is that Holy Spirit power in us. We are called to lodge there, to occupy, to dwell. And we do there in the hands of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and in his gospel. Now, so many folks, those apparently void of this anointing that John is speaking of, they just never get that. They think, well, I go to church. You know, I do all my church things. I'm a good person. I'm moral. I don't smoke or chew or go out with girls that do. So I'm a good guy. So, and we think that that's all that God's after, and really, you're just missing the power of the impact of what he's speaking of. Indeed, one word that encompasses this idea of abiding is the word persevere. Persevere. That's something we don't talk about a lot in 2026. Persevere. Do we? Are we this morning persevering? Because the fact is, I think many of us live a rather tumultuous, roller coaster life while still believing, still claiming that we're under the umbrella of faith. But yet our life is a constant roller coaster. Some of us tend to slide into this life after a period of time. And some of us, frankly, have lived that life from the beginning. We just never got on that peace train. And thus something is amiss, and it doesn't matter whether it's been a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years. It doesn't matter. Something's amiss, something's wrong in our heart of hearts. We know it. Whether we will stop to acknowledge it is a different issue. The question this morning is, are we daring enough to admit it? Because as I have said many times from this pulpit, this is for all the marbles, gang. This is for everything. These few years that you have on this planet isn't going to matter anything at all. 200 years from now, when you're going to be conscious, either in the heavenly realm with him, or you will be in utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there is no in between. And what we're talking about here is not merely some sort of casual devotional life. We're talking about allowing the Spirit and the Word to literally possess you. Literally possess your life. That's true Christianity. Possession. It means the Spirit of God is freely allowed to control our decisions and our priorities and our very living. It means that Jesus wins the priority decision every single time. Not a sort of a, you know, two beans for you and three beans for me and three beans for you and two beans for me. And we kind of play that. Many of us play our Christian lives like that. We're just trying to appease the voices in our head out there. Now, certainly this indeed speaks all of what John is speaking of in this chapter, as well as in this letter as a whole. It speaks into a great, the great idea, this grasp, if you can, of the quest of what is our part and God's part when it comes to the issue of sanctification. Now, briefly, what's sanctification? It means that I am set apart. Sanctification is the setting myself apart for the exclusive use of God. Many of us will never know what that means. Again, two beans for you, God, two beans for me. That's not sanctification. That's sort of like some sort of negotiation. How many of us received Jesus Christ on the cross unequivocally, absolutely, totality, and then we spent the rest of our lives, you know, renegotiating the deal? That's not what we're talking about. Sanctification is, I am set apart for God, 100%. What do you want? But in that, we've always had that whole historical aspect, that battle going on in our minds. Well, how much of sanctification is up to me, and how much of that sanctification is up to God? Well, it's clearly an expression of Scripture, and you don't have to take my word for it. I hope you dig into this yourself. But that issue involves both of us. Both parties are involved, and that's a fact. That's the way God wants it. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to do this together. Does he need us? Never. Want us? Always. The word "if" in verse 24 indicates our responsibility in this issue, as well as that smoking gun concerning salvation and our salvation state. But again, who does what? Well, John tells us that if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Thus, it just goes without saying here that if what I have heard is not committed to remain in me, then we do not, hear me now, we do not abide in him. And I rarely do we think that the door is that close, right? It's a small room, okay? That door is within reach every day. That exit from all that you believe this morning is a door that you walk by every day. It's like you get up and in the consciousness of your mind, you walk past that door every day and look at it, you know, shake the handle a little bit. And it says exit on the door. Now we indeed may stand strong this morning in the doctrine of the security of one's salvation, and indeed I believe it strongly. But I got to tell you, this is one of those passages that should cause us to pause. I love the way God has purposely wrote Scripture, so we can read those passages in the Bible that guarantee our salvation, that God is holding our salvation through the hands of his Son and through the cross. We can say, no, my salvation is secure. I don't have to worry about losing it, and I can stand on that. And then we come across passages like this, and we go, but. Now, I certainly don't want to be flippant about this issue in the salvation state, but this should cause us to pause, this passage, whenever that word comes up, that little huge word, if. Now, I want you to understand, before I go any further, I wouldn't want to be misunderstood this morning, that I am in any way insinuating that what we're talking about here is some sort of works mandate, sort of like I'll do my work, I'll do my good things, I'll go to church, I'll be good and moral, and yes sir, and all of that, and somehow that I'm going to then get salvation. But you see, in an authentic redeemed individual. Now hear me. There's going to be an inexplicable natural thirst. And I have preached this, and I have preached it for years around here, and I'm going to keep preaching it as long as I have breath. Is there that inexplicable desire and passion, that thirst for Jesus to be closer to him, to be more like him, to serve him, to be a part of his bride, the body of Christ, and the desire to grow and to mature, to be more and to be more and to be more and to be more and to be more? Because according to the scripture, that's a reality that's happening in us. We are transformed creatures. We are like Jesus now in the respect that we are driven by the Spirit in us. If there's that word, the Spirit is in us. In light of the whole of scripture, this passage isn't a you've lost your salvation text. You may think it is, but rather I think it is a text that is saying that in many cases, you never had it to begin with. See, you don't need the Spirit of God to come to church. You don't need to be born again to come to church. You don't need to be a scriptural believer. You don't need to adhere to the things of God. You don't need to be obedient to what he's asking you. You can come to church. And I'm not scolding anybody who's here that's in that situation. We're glad to have you. But that's not required. You're not a hamburger because you go to McDonald's. Okay? You're not a car because you're in the garage. Locality, proximity doesn't make you anything. And you need to know that we're not all going to be herded through the gates of heaven in corporate mass. You know, oh, here comes the believer's church. You know, like a bunch of cattle, and he just opens up and lets them all through. No, sir. No, there's that one-on-one meeting. Where you will stand or sit with the master. There'll be a discussion. 1 John 2:19, John already said it. He said they departed from us, proving they were not one of us. He had a clarity on this issue. Now, please, don't misunderstand me again. I need to reiterate. I have to stipulate here that any and all believers, they're never going to find earthly perfection. If you're here because, you know, you can't get through a week without sinning, good luck with that, okay? If you figure out how to do that, you should write a book. I'll be the first in line to buy one. I haven't managed to get through a week like that. And I'm not saying that to give you a long leash. But I don't want you also to think that somehow what we're speaking of here is somehow a sinless perfection. Not going to happen. I'm also not inferring that because you slip up, or if you slip up, you're out. That's it. You sin this week, you're done. John already covered that. He ruled out a sinless life earlier in this letter. This is speaking of lifestyle. A drive, a passion, a purpose. Now, with that being said, on the flip side of this, it's important that you make no mistake here, because in a truly redeemed, metamorphosed life, progress will be evident to you and to everyone around you. You will be gaining. And if none exists, I got to be honest with you, friend to friend, you need to be gravely concerned, because no one has contact with the greatest power in the universe and comes out unscathed, comes out without a scratch, looking just the same as we did before. No, sir. No, everybody should know. Remember they questioned the apostles, like, what's the deal with those guys? And they made note, quote, that they had been with Jesus, end quote. Yeah. those guys, what's the deal with them? Oh, they've been with Jesus. Are they saying that about you? That you have been with Jesus? Verse 25 of our text says, and this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. So, here's your reward. And I don't mean just the final reward, but I've said many times, and I think many of you would join me in this, if there was no heaven, I'd still be a Christian. I mean, I really would. I mean, the reward, if you want to use that word, that he has given me here and now is so great and so far more than I ever deserved. If we all just went to be worm food, I'd still be a Christian. Now, I think that heaven's the bonus of the bonus. If God is really a God of all truth, then we can take this to the bank. Heaven is waiting for us, eternal life. And Jesus promised, and John himself recorded Jesus' words back in John, the Gospel of John 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, Jesus said. And we, Holy Trinity, we will come to him and make our home with him, will dwell within us. But please notice how he began with that again. He said, if anyone loves me. Clearly, in this passage, though, if anyone loves me, clearly, and I can't help but make note of these when I come across, clearly the Apostle John was no Calvinist here with his selective atonement, because he said, if anyone loves me, they can come. It's for all of us, anyone who wishes to come. Ray Stedman said this. He said, we will abide in him. We will dwell in him. We will move in him. We will go about with him wherever he goes. We will be with him at his work. We will be with him at his home. We will be with him in his relationships with others. We will be with him in his problems. We'll be with him in his joys. We'll be with him when he is confronted with temptations in anger and temper. We will be with him all the time. We will make our home with him. This is what John is saying. If you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. There's a guy. You're probably really well aware of this guy. His name was Bobo Holloman. Y'all know who he is? No, probably not. Bobo Holloman. In case, you know, anyone's looking for another baby name, Bobo. That's the name of the day. Bobo Holloman, he was actually a baseball player. He's a pitcher for the Cleveland Browns. And when he was a young player, he used to always just bug the coach all the time for a starting assignment. And finally, the day came that the coach sent him out to pitch against the Oakland A's. And everything the A's hit that day were like rockets. And so, but the problem is every one of them was hit right at somebody. And so every hit, instead of being hits, they were outs. In the eighth inning, the second baseman, he made this miraculous play to rob the batter of a hit. And then with two outs in the ninth, the first baseman caught a screaming drive down the line, and that was it. The game was over. Holloman had a no-hitter. The first 20th century no-hitter achieved by a pitcher in his first major league start. Wow. What an incredible start to a guy's career. Great days were ahead for Bobo Holloman, except not really. In fact, Bobo never pitched another complete game, and by the end of the year, he was back in the minors and he never saw the major leagues again. What's my point? Well, certainly my point here is Bobo started well. He just didn't finish well. Happens to restaurants. I don't know if you ever thought about getting in the restaurant business. There's approximately 1 million restaurants in the United States. Tons of new restaurants opening up. You know, it seems like another one opens up in Menominee most every day, like on the north side up here. But roughly 60% of all new startups, they die within the first 3 years. They start well. They just don't finish well. It also happens to churches. There's approximately 375,000 church congregations in the United States. 80% of them have leveled out in attendance or declining or are dying. They start well. They just don't finish well. It happens also to Christians. From the time of Paul's reference in his second letter to Timothy, remember when he commented about Demas, he said, "Demas, because he loved the world, he deserted me." From that point on, the church has been plagued with the problem of people who claim to have the faith, but those whose faith fizzles before they finish, before they get to the end of the race. We've had our own here, plenty. John warns, as I have on countless occasions, that there are those who are going to try to deceive you. The devil is a roaring lion, prowling around seeking whom he may devour, the Bible says. And certainly there have been those who have come in here amongst us that played that game. They were gone. They didn't last. But there's also those who come in amongst us who seek to deceive. You'll never get the idea that somehow because you're in church, you are safe. The people come in and they've tried to confuse in one way or another the issue of salvation, maybe the issue of sanctification. There's been people who come in and they've tried to convince everybody that sanctification has absolutely nothing to do with you at all. Nope. It's 100% God. It's nothing having anything to do with you. And doesn't that sound holy? Doesn't that sound revering? It does. It's all God. It's all God. Too bad that's a lie. You don't have to take my word for it. Just open up your Bible and read. You're never going to come to the conclusion that you don't play a part in this, an active part. It's indeed a convenient pretense because there's always those that want to dish out the idea, you know, that, well, I want to go to heaven, but, you know, I want to live like hell. If it is all God and I play no part, that's a handy thing because then how couldn't he hold me accountable, right? If it's all God, you know, hey, if I don't, you know, step up to the plate, if I don't do what I should be doing, it's God's fault. Can you imagine? The fact is, he tells us he has given, past tense, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And such is now released into our lives, if we can put it that way, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1:3. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And over and over and over, we read these scriptures about how we need to take part in this. We need to engage. We can't just be sitting back in a pew with our hands out, waiting for that proverbial spiritual handout. Oh, God needs to give me. You mean more than his death on the cross? No, I don't want to cut him short because he will be there for you. He will empower you. He will boost you. He will hold you up. So many scriptures say that. But why is it that we depend on that and then we don't respond to that? He goes above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak, and yet we still don't respond. And scriptural support of these passages like that, man, they are many, they are pervasive, they are persuasive. And yet there remains those who want to lull you into damning lies. verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. Now, first of all, this doesn't mean that you no longer need a teacher or no longer need to be taught. You talk about plucking something out of context, that certainly is the case. After all, isn't the very letter that John's giving us here, it's a teaching letter. You talk about talking out of both sides of your mouth. It speaks rather about a discerning spirit that is available to us as Christians, manifesting in a life that may be even absent official instruction on a matter, a situation where, you know, something just doesn't quite pass the smell test. Even as a young believer, yeah, that doesn't seem right. Even though we're not exactly sure why. When we are reborn in Christ, we are factually in possession, according to Scripture, of all that is necessary for our self-defense on this matter. Even if we don't understand it. Even if we don't even know necessarily how to wield it. You know, that we're holding this giant sword. How do I fight with it? I don't know. He gave us the sword. If we use this power that we have been given to us, there is an element of discernment that is available to us. But your participation is critical. You can't just stand back like a deer in the headlights. And many of us are that way, spiritually speaking. You know, the enemy's coming at us, and we just stand there. And if you ever hit a deer, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, why didn't he move? We must meet the attempts that to lead us away with a very real effort on our own. And warnings on this issue, they are of no benefit if there's not going to be an active response. If you're intent to remain sitting on that pew and do nothing, I don't know why you're wasting your Sunday mornings. It's not going to get you to heaven. It's not going to endear you in the hearts of the people around you or in the heart of Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says clearly, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Not here, not now, not ever. You must reboot. You need to give it all over to the Lord, and not in any percentages. That's the modern version, and it's a lie. It's all in. For we, gang, we not only have the anointing from him as believers, we have the anointing of him. God, creator of the universe, the power that made the stars, living inside of us. The person of Christ in spirit form tells us he will come and dwell in us and make his home in us. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. What does that mean? It means without the Spirit, you're simply flying blind. It'll always be, I don't get it. How does this work? How do I apply that to my life? Constant struggle. Hard to understand. You're flying blind because you don't have the master key to understanding what he's saying. When we walk away from Christ, and we will, it happens because we're drawn away and by false doctrine and false teachers and false gods. We're drawn away by lies, usually lies from within ourselves, our own flesh. And all that does is tell you that you're not in possession of the Holy Spirit. And you can argue forever about how that interacts with you. But you know you can't argue that about God. You can't say that the Spirit of God doesn't understand. The Spirit of God is blind. The Spirit of God is failure. Spirit of God is confused. Spirit of God is misled. No, you can't say that, and I don't think you would. John is saying that's the Spirit inside of us. So how is it that that spirit that cannot be misled, that's inside of you, controlling you, how can you be misled? No, because if you're misled, reverse engineer, then what is inside me is not the Spirit of God, and I do not know him. But few of us are bold enough to look at it in such succinct terms. But that's the scripture. That's what the Bible is telling us. That's what John is trying to tell us. And the only other possible explanation here is that you do know the truth, but reject such out of a love for sin in the flesh, and then therefore that doesn't change anything. That too simply is a confirmation that the Holy Spirit is not inside you. He doesn't share you with the world. You need to know that. There's no percentages. Well, I got a little bit of the Spirit. No, you don't. You absolutely positively do not. You are either possessed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, or you are not. 100%, right down the middle, one side or the other. And that little, I'm somewhere in between kind of idea, that's the lie of the devil. That's the lie of doctrine. That's a slippery slope. Bye-bye. It's only a matter of time. Jesus promised he would never leave us. That's a long time. Never leave us. Never forsake us. He'll never let us go. So if we let go, that's our doing, never his. And if we're truly saved, indeed this morning we may falter, probably before the day is out, but we never, ever depart. Departing is the smoking gun. If Jesus will not, cannot let us go, let go of us once we are his, if we do go, we are indeed never his to begin with, or Jesus is a liar. Correct? Is that not what the scripture tells us? And furthermore, we'll never truly grasp the scriptural and the spiritual truth without him. Without that illumination of the holy scriptures, no man can understand God's divine revelation. And if you're a non-Christian and you come in here and there was that Sunday, that Epiphany Sunday when you went, whoa, I understand what you're saying. Bing, bong. You know, you just got it. You know what that is? That's God, through his loving grace, opening the window for a moment. Check it out. Like what you see? Yes, Lord. Then it's all yours. No? Slam the door. But don't ever, because you can't ever, stand before him at judgment and go, he didn't give me a chance. Because he did. Now, indeed, there will be those, and if you walk long enough in Christ, I've had it happen to me many times, there will be those who come into your life and they'll say to you, God told me to tell you. Have you ever had that happen? Be careful of that when you hear that. You talk about alarms going off. Hey, God told me to tell you. Now, please, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's not the gift of prophecy. And I have had someone whisper that in my ear that I thought was very, very genuine, but nobody ever knew, just me and her. But what that person tells you can never go against Scripture, never go against what you have learned from the beginning, and it will never go beyond anything that's in the Bible. The moment it does, they're out. Plenty of folks like titles. You have to be careful of these folks, including that of prophet. I had a guy once give me his business card. Wedding. It was the father of the bride. He gave me his card, and his card just simply said on it, prophet so-and-so. I'm like, seriously? You know, a card, prophet so-and-so. I think those kind of attempts, they are feeble. They're trying to steal God's thunder, and good luck with that. Remember, he has already given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Gang, if you're a believer today, you have the stuff of kings. Do you understand that? Do you grasp what's inside of you? You just have to walk in it now. You just have to get up and walk in it. This anointing that John speaks of here, it's going to come to us in a and in this natural way of calm and constant and settled conviction. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm supposed to be. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And things like emotions and feelings and fancies, man, those things are just, as they're fluctuating, it's just Gumby. It's going in all different directions. But God doesn't do that. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before the foundations of the earth were formed, he says he knew you. He had a plan for you then, before you were even born. So I look back, and you know, these guys back here, they got babies in their arms, and I think that little turnip, as Dave used to say, God already knows what he or she's going to be doing, what he or she wants that person to do, the plan for him or her. I mean, I wonder how many folks throughout Scripture, throughout time, actually found salvation with just the Bible. Effectively, Martin Luther did, just reading Scripture. No commentary, no teacher, no pastor, no prophet to guide them. Why? Because it's all right here on your lap, gang. It's all right here in the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. An individual, a teacher, they may bless with clarity. That's what I seek to do and I long to do for you each time we come together here. But if you're still looking for a new revelation, you can stop looking because there is none coming outside of the Scripture. There's never anything greater than what is sitting in your lap. This is the roadmap. And you own it. And you are filled with the power to fulfill it. You have what you need. And it's just that simple. And yet, just that difficult. Now, once more, before I leave this, it's important for you to get it. Again, in verse 27, it says you don't need anyone to teach you. And I want you to understand this before we move on, that John's not saying he doesn't need teachers and that they don't have any value. I remember a girl once, way back 100 years ago, when there was Racy's Bible study. A couple of them are still alive back there from that. There's a girl who used to go there, and she decided somewhere along the way that according to that Bible, that in this verse we didn't, no more pastors, no more teachers. So I met with her, tried to kind of get her to climb down off that pedestal, and I took her to the verse that says, "How will they hear without a pastor?" And she looked at that verse, and she looked, oh, end of discussion. It was a real quick, brief counseling session. Yeah, that's what happens when you pull a verse out of Scripture and run with it. So God, he's not telling us that there's no room for teachers. That's what John's doing. He's teaching, isn't he? The Bible calls us constantly to come forth as teachers. This isn't an anti-teacher passage here. It's rather a pro-spirit passage. Context, context. And his subsequent discernment against what is false, who is false, that is the point here. Speaks of the gift of discernment. Sometimes prideful and rebellious folks who fail to understand what John is driving at here, they're going to try to mislead you. And this is one of the verses I'll try to mislead you on. And certainly there are some fanatics that seek to take Christianity away from all preachers and all organized religion. They have then taken up that position that it's all unnecessary. Maybe they'll go so far to even say it's unscriptural. But again, they need to read what all of this in context, which I always encourage you to do. We come in here each, when we do this, we just take a passage and we cover this. But if you weren't here the week before or maybe the week after, you're not going to get the full context of what God is saying. If God called upon his apostles to go forth and make disciples, I think it's safe to believe then that teaching and preaching is still okay, still has its place in the body of Christ. We can't fulfill the Great Commission The point John was making, that in reality, with the Spirit of God leading us individually, we don't need anyone to point out a false teacher, an unfaithful handling of Scripture, a lying wolf. The Spirit will lead us if we listen. I'm not saying I'm not going to intervene on your behalf sometime, because if I feel the need and I see the opening, I'm taking it. But I'm saying you don't need me. If you're born again, the Spirit inside you should open your eyes. And you may not, again, you may not even know why. It's like, yeah, this, something's wrong here. We have His Spirit, we have His Word, and therefore we're armed for battle. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him." So, after everything I said, John's carrying on. Little children, abide in Him. This is our part. Now, I'm not saying that the statement is not true, but please understand he's not here saying, "I will help you abide." No, he's saying, abide, Christian. Abide in Him. This is our part. The writer Westcott, he introduces this verse, noting that, quote, John turns from the ideal view of the believer to the practical enforcement of duty. Quote, "I have said that God's gift is unchangeable, and that the Christian continues living in that which he received and so abides in his Lord. And now, in the face of your enemies, realize your life. Do you abide in Him and prove your fellowship by your action?" So John here, he's explained that a real Christian indeed needs to seek with all they have a life of obedience, love, and truth. Because it's impossible to live in fellowship with God if you're disobedient, bitter, hateful, and untruthful. Because sin is always going to lead you out of reality and into pretense. And man, have I seen it. You will have an artificial life instead of an authentic life, because a Christian, a true born-again Christian, will abide. His Word and His Spirit are here for every believer. They're available to us. You just have to step up and ask. But be aware, the Bible warns, count the cost. Count the cost. His gift is free, but it'll cost you everything. Embracing both of us, or both of these things, will make us a liver. Not a liver, a liver. A functioning believer. One who lives large. One who lives boldly. And yes, the world will not understand you. I think you hit your head really hard or something. But they will watch from afar and wonder, what happened to that person? And somebody will say, oh, they've been with Jesus. Amen? Let's stand.